Good evening. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 4. I'm going to continue where I left off last week and continue to look at worship. We've been looking at John chapter 4. I'm doing a four-part series on worship from John chapter 4, specifically in verse 23. But for context's sake, let's just read from verse 20 and we'll go through and then I'll kind of talk a little bit about what I'm talking about today. So John chapter 4, verse 20, the woman at the well perceives that Jesus is a prophet, and she says this: "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.' The woman said to him, 'I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" Father, as we come to this passage, as we consider your word, Lord, I pray that you would help us. Lord, set aside the distractions of our lives, Lord, the situations going on, and Lord, help us to just be have our eyes fixed on you today. Lord, I pray that you would just remove those distractions. Help us to see you and who you are, how magnificent you are. And Lord, may that lead us to worship and adore you. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I want to share with you a very impactful moment for me, in some ways in a negative way, when I was starting off as a worship leader when I was in Turkey. And I'll just, you know, this was a few years ago, and it's something that kind of came back to me as I was considering my message and everything. So let me explain to you a little bit of the church there in Turkey. It's called IPCA. Let's see if I can remember I don't know if I can remember the acronym. Remind me later. Maybe I'll remember later. But neither here nor there. I went to this church. They did things a little bit differently. They didn't have a pastor. And in fact, what they would do, because so many people were missionaries that would go to the church, they'd have a revolving door of someone preaching. And so I got to preach there a couple times. Many people would come and preach, and every week it would be different. You never knew who was really going to be preaching sometimes until you got there. they would do that. They also had kind of the same situation with worship leaders, where not the same worship leader would lead. And when I came to Turkey, I thought, well, hey, that's something I probably can really help out with and try to help out as a worship leader. And I kind of felt that as time went on, I had showed that I could be, you know, worship leader there for them. And I kind of felt this aspect of, well, you don't really have many other people leading. I feel like maybe I could be asked a little bit more. You know, that's kind of how I was feeling at the time. And there was another woman that also led worship. And I'm letting you know right off the bat, this is wrong thinking on my part. I know it, okay? But I'm going to tell you what I was thinking in those moments in my selfish, sinful heart. She would sing out of tune. She didn't always play the right chords. The songs that she sometimes chose, I didn't feel were very worshipful, in my opinion, okay? And I remember this one moment. I don't even remember what was going on exactly, but there was this big Sunday that we were going to do something special, and I kind of felt that maybe the elders would ask me to lead that worship, and they chose her. And one of the great things about my situation in Turkey was I had an Aunt Becky, who is in Turkey, and she's right back in the States right now, but she's going back again, and they've been in Turkey for years and years, and I got to be close with them as I was in Turkey, and I came over to her house, and I was in her living room at one point in time, and I was talking with her, and I said something to this effect. I said, "I don't understand why they are not asking me. I'm a better worship leader than her." And my aunt looked at me and said, "Whoa." And I'm glad she did. She really challenged me, because in that moment I realized something very important. It's not about who's the better worship leader. Worship is about the God that we worship. I had missed that in that moment, and I was so thankful to the Lord that He had taken my heart and just in that moment freeze-framed it, and I was devastated by what was even in my mind and what I was saying out loud, and I was so glad my aunt caught me on it. I was really challenged in that moment to remember that worship is about the God we are worshiping. And I hope the Lord has been pleased with me as I have grown from that moment. But I share that with you because I want you to understand something so important. Our worship is not about who the worship leader is, the style, or anything like that. Worship is about the God that we worship. And that's what I'm going to be looking at today. Our text in verse 23, it says, true worshipers will worship the Father. And that's what we're going to be looking at. To worship the Father. To worship Him. Last time I preached, I talked a little bit about what does it mean to be a true worshiper. What attitude do we come to worship with? But today, I want to specifically look at the God in which we worship. The key is that we remember that worship should always be directed and focused on our holy, awesome, great God. Many times, we worship other things. And I got to be honest, in that moment, I was not worshiping the Lord the way I ought. I was worshiping something else. I was really promoting myself in that moment. And God had to bring me down from that moment. Continually, the scripture warns us. By the way, I've been breaking this into four parts. I have so many scripture references on worship and praise. There's no way I'm ever going to get to even close to a fourth of them. You know, that's how much the scriptures talk about worship and praise. Just going to the Psalms alone should astound us as we consider the concept of praise. But one of the things that we constantly see is that praise is for God. It's reserved for Him. And He warns us time and time and time again throughout the scriptures to beware of worshiping anything else apart from Him. Time and time again, we see it. And so this is something that I want us to wrestle with. And the first point that I want to wrestle with in my message today is misplaced worship. I want us to look at misplaced worship. Because so often I think we can easily misplace our worship and not be worshiping God, but be worshiping something else. So we need to be on guard against this. Here's a scripture that illustrates my point. Turn with me to Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. We're going to look at the Israelites. I want to give you the context here of Exodus chapter 20 and kind of look at this because this was very powerful to me as I was studying this. The Israelites were enslaved by Egypt. And after some time, God finally brought Moses after the burning bush to come and lead His people out of the land. And He comes, and the people weren't thrilled about Moses, right? But Moses does what God calls him to do. He goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. But Pharaoh either hardens his heart. In the text, you see God hardens his heart. That's a conversation for another day. But in those moments, because of Pharaoh's hardened heart, God gets to perform miraculous wonders through plagues. And through most of these, Israel is safe. You have the Nile turning to blood. You have locusts. You have hail. You have all kinds of wondrous acts of God. Not necessarily that they were, oh, wow, this is wonderful. It was the idea of they were ferocious. They showed God's power. And by the way, if you ever study Egyptian mythology, the plagues are actually a direct attack against each of the Egyptian gods. And so you can see that if you ever study Egyptian mythology. Let me give you an example. The god of the Nile. Well, what happens? The Nile gets turned to blood, right? That's a direct attack on an Egyptian god that's supposed to be the god of the Nile, and yet God Most High is the one that changes it to blood. So anyway, all that to say is that those plagues show the power and the awesomeness and the might of God. And Israelites, for the most part, for many of these plagues, were safe. They were in the land of Goshen, and they didn't experience many of these things. They experienced God's safety, but yet they saw Egyptians all over. Falling, getting hurt, whatever was going on, boils, whatever was happening, they saw it. Not only that, finally, the last plague, firstborn dies. And yet the Israelites are safe as long as they have the blood of the Lamb on their doorpost. And by the way, what a powerful picture of what Christ has done for us, right? Through his shed blood, he has saved us. But the Israelites experienced multiple times God's power to the point where they are following God in a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud by day. They're literally following a pillar of fire knowing that this is God. Wow. They are stuck. The Pharaoh's army is coming after them. And what does God do? He parts the Red Sea, and they walk across on dry grounds. And once they're across, Pharaoh's army comes after them and closes Pharaoh's army completely. They saw God's power in a way that, I'll be honest, you and I probably haven't gotten to see in that kind of extent. Moses goes up on top of the mountain, and God speaks to Moses in such a beautiful and unique way. And this is one of the things he says in Exodus chapter 20. If you know this, this is the Ten Commandments. We're going to look at the first two. The first two commandments, and I want you to understand and picture what God is saying in these moments. It says, "Then God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love and kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments.'" I am a jealous God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make an image or an idol in the likeness of anything. You are to serve me. That's what God is telling them. First two commandments are about serving him. It's about worshiping God and no one else. God actually writes this with his own hand on tablets. I mean, I can't imagine what that must have been like for Moses to hold these tablets with God's writing himself on these tablets, telling the Israelites, serve no one else but me. And you know what the Israelites are doing down below on the mountain? Turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. The unfortunate thing about this is that though the Israelites saw God's might and power, in their minds, Moses is taking too long. That's what's happening here. That's how they feel. Moses is up there getting instruction from God. I mean, I would tarry too, you know? So this is what happens in chapter 32. It says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' Aaron said to them, 'Tear off your gold rings, which are in your ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me.' Then all the people tore off the golden rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graven tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose up early and offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Wow. The very people that saw God part the Red Sea make a calf. Many commentators say that a calf was very symbolic of Egyptian worship, and they were kind of going back to Egyptian worship to some degree. In either of the case, they moved away from worship of the one true God. They chose to worship something that was not God. And they even ascribe to this image that they make themselves, they ascribe the works of God in their lives. That God, this molten calf, is the one that brought us out of Egypt. That is misplaced worship. Deeply misplaced. Turn with me real quick, a couple verses later, to verse 15. It says, "Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing, engraved on the tablets. Now when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There is a sound of war in the camp.' But he said, 'It is not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but is the sound of singing I hear.' It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire, grounded it to a powder, and scattered it over the surface of the water, and made the sons of Israel drink from it." I think it's hard sometimes for us to really resonate with the idea of worshiping an object. It's not really our culture. It's not really a lot of our world today. There are many things that we might worship, and maybe objects are not always the things that we worship until you start considering how much time do you spend in front of the TV? Have you ever thought about your phone and how often you're on it? Have you ever thought about fasting from your phone? Maybe some of you young adults, you might be, "Oh, I can't do that," right? It might not be an image that we have to, you know, actually bow down to, or we might not make a golden calf. But let me tell you something. Satan wants us to get our worship away from God and onto something else. And we need to be on guard and aware of Satan's tactics. I want to compare this story of the Israelites and their misplaced worship with people, with men that chose not to worship. Daniel chapter 3 is what we read. And I'm just going to compare. I thought it would be very interesting to compare the people's worship of a golden calf versus in Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their story of not bowing when their life was in their hands, right? They knew that they could die. But even if we don't survive, we will not bow down, right? I love this story. Thank you, Pastor Sean, for reading it. I'm only going to read a couple select portions of it, but just to make my point here. This is all about worship. Again, misplaced worship. Nebuchadnezzar wants them to bow down to this golden idol. We don't know what the golden idol was necessarily of. Maybe it was of himself. We don't know. But in either case, he wants them to bow down to this idol. And he's very adamant about it. Listen, if you don't do this, you're in the fire. You're dead. And you have little tattletales that come and say, hey, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't do it. Nebuchadnezzar isn't mad. He gives them a second chance and tells them, listen, but if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? For us reading this story, we sit there and go, oh, we know there is a God and he will deliver. We know the story, right? He does deliver. Nebuchadnezzar's question is one of ignorance at this point in time. What God is there? Oh, there is a God. There is a God who can deliver them. And I just want to reread it again. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's response. In verse 16, they replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning the matter. We don't have kings in our world today, like in our culture today. We have a president, right? But when you had a monarch, like, you wouldn't really respond to a king normally in that kind of a way. You might get in trouble. Oh, king, we don't need to respond to you in this matter. But that's what they say. Verse 17, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Isn't that powerful? Men that are willing to stand up and say, we will not, even if it means our lives, we will not worship any other god but our God. Are you and I that committed to worship God and God alone? There's one other perspective I wanted to give you on this whole text. And it's the perspective of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar starts off as a man that absolutely hates and despises anyone who doesn't do what he wants them to do, and that is worship this golden image. And he will kill if you don't do what he wants you to do. And he defies any god that can rescue out of his hand. Well, as you know the story, God does rescue them. And Nebuchadnezzar responds in verse 28, right? And pretty much what he says is, listen, anyone that talks bad about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God, they're in big trouble. That's pretty much what he says. He doesn't necessarily worship God himself. But what he does do is say, hey, anyone else that talks bad about them, you're in trouble. It's not until the following chapter when God humbles Nebuchadnezzar. And again, if you want to read this, please read it. There's a lot of great stuff in Daniel, obviously. But once Nebuchadnezzar is humbled, listen to his response after God truly humbles him. In verse 34, it says, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, my reason returned to me. My majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty and surpassing greatness was added to me. Then it says this, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are true and his ways just. And he is able to humble those who walk in pride. The very man that was willing to throw any worshiper of this God into the blazing furnace is the one that worships and exalts and praises that same God. Isn't that amazing what God does in Nebuchadnezzar's life? He had misplaced worship and God brought him to a correct understanding of who he was. I won't even go into the story of Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus is tempted. How does Satan tempt him? But to say, worship me, bow down to me, and all these kingdoms will be yours. All the kingdoms of the earth will be yours. You see, Satan's tactic is to get your worship off of God. I'm sure Satan would love worship for himself. But even if he can't get it on for himself, at least he'll try to get it focused on yourself. Where your worship at least does not go to God. And to be honest, there are many areas that we might worship. We could worship ourselves, our own achievements. Maybe we could worship even science. I honestly think people's obsession with science in our culture today, I think a lot of that is misplaced worship. Trying to worship truth through finding out science. There are other religions. There are extensions of our the true religion of what God says. And by the way, there's immorality and greed. These can be your idols. These can be your gods. These can be the things that you and I could be in danger of worshiping aside from our one and only God. Satan has always had the tactic of tempting others to worship anything other than God. How often are we out for our own praise and recognition? I have a little daughter, Hadassah. I have a feeling she's going to be the brunt of a lot of my examples sometimes, you know. It's kind of funny, you know. She'll do something that maybe she's never done before. Rachel and I will get really excited. Oh, wow, that's a great job. And you can just see on her face, yes, I did something good. She's excited. And a lot of it is in cute fun. But how often are we actually looking for the praise from others for ourselves? Even with my wife, sometimes I've caught myself doing this. Maybe I help her out in some household chore or something like that. And you know what I'm hoping for? Will she notice? Will she say something? Will she appreciate the fact that I did this for her? Let me tell you, we're often out for ourselves, aren't we? We need to worship Him. What's that? We need to worship God. It's not about you and I. I'll tell you this. I have a lot of clients, and this has been something that's really been ringing true in my conversations with my clients. I'll tell them something about, hey, maybe this is something you need to work on. And they'll either, A, beat themselves up for it. Oh, I'm such a horrible person. What have I done? I'm, you know, and they'll be very inwardly focused about how horrible of a person I am now, or they'll get defensive. That's not true of me. I would never do such a thing. I can't do that. I would never, you know, they go on and that. Those are usually the two responses I see sometimes in my clients. There's more, obviously, but especially those that are really serious about growth and change. But those are two things I see in my clients sometimes. And it just hit me one day. Listen. It's not about how bad you are. It's about how great God is and can help you in the midst of your sin and your struggles. It's about the grace of God. It's not necessarily about your failures. It's about how great He is. And in turn, I got to defend myself. I got to make sure that everyone knows that I did the right thing. It's not about if you did the right thing or not. It's about how great of a God He is and what He can do in your life. It's about focusing on how you care for others. These are things that I see in my clients, and I see it now in myself so much that we're so focused sometimes on the praise of ourselves, whether it's to beat ourselves up for things that we've done wrong, and again, focus on ourselves as opposed to, God, help me. You can save me. You can change me. You can grow me. That's the focus that we should have, and it should lead us to worshiping a God who gives us grace. For time's sake, I'm going to have to fast forward here. But Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, if you want to turn there and look at that at some point, you don't have to turn there now, but if you want to look at it later, Colossians chapter 3 tells us to put to death, and it has this whole list of greed and immorality, and then at the end it says, all these things are idolatry. So what we're called to do is we are called to put to death the things of this earthly life. And if we don't, these will become idols in our lives. And maybe you won't actually sing praises to greed, but you will worship it with your attention and your focus. So I have four questions in application. Number one, when I worship, am I considering his great works in my life? When I worship, am I considering his great works in my life? We sang holy, holy, holy. It mentions his great works in there, doesn't it? His great and wonderful works. The more that we consider what God has done in our lives, that he has saved us from our sin, that he has redeemed us, that he has purchased us, that he has died on the cross for our sins, the more it should lead us to worship him. So when I'm worshiping him, I consider his great works. Secondly, am I committed to worshiping God alone? Am I committed to worshiping God alone? We might jump to the answer of yes, but I think when we really evaluate our own hearts and our own selfishness, sometimes what we really worship is ourselves. We need to be on guard against this. Am I really committed to worshiping God alone? Thirdly, what steps do I need to take in order to guard myself from Satan's tactics of misplaced worship? What steps do I need to take in order to guard myself from Satan's tactics of misplaced worship? Maybe there's some things you need to do. Maybe you're not reading your Bible at all. Well, maybe that's a good place to start, right? Focusing on God's word. Maybe you're not praying before the Lord. I don't know. You fill in the blank with what it is. But are there steps in your life that you need to take so that you are not led into misguided misplaced worship? And fourthly, my fourth question is this. What idolatrous things do I need to put to death in my life? What idolatrous things do I need to put into my life? I can't help but say, one of the things that just always pops in my mind, I think we're way too focused on TV and cell phones. I already mentioned it. What if you fasted from that for a time? Won't kill you. But sometimes we don't want to do that. Maybe there are certain things that we need to say, God, I need to give this over to you. Maybe it's for a time, maybe it's for a long time, I don't know. But I encourage us to give those over, to put them to death. All right, my last point. Sometimes I don't know where time goes. I really don't. It just like disappears on me. Sorry about that, guys. The main part that I want to really focus on is worship that goes to God. Worship that goes to God. You see, it's worship to the Father in our text here. And I want you to know I'm going to expand that more than just the Father, but the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's not necessarily what is said in John chapter 4, but I think it definitely applies when we consider worship. And who do we worship? First of all, we worship God. Turn with me to Psalms 100. Psalm 100. I used this text in my last sermon, but I wanted to use a different verse from Psalm 100, a very powerful text on worship. But Psalm 100, in verse 3, it says this, "Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are the sheep of his pasture." And in turn and like, look at Psalm 95, just a few psalms over, starting in verse 3, it says, "For the Lord is a great God, and a great king above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountain are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship, bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." I'm going to stop there. I know it's in the middle of the verse, but I love that exhortation. Don't harden your hearts. We're here to worship the great and awesome God who has made us, who has formed us. Charles Spurgeon also said this. He said, "Depend on it, my hearer. You never will go to heaven unless you are prepared to worship Jesus Christ as God. We are called to worship the Father, as we have just read, but we're also called to worship Jesus." I can't help but love Philippians chapter 2 when it talks about the humility of Jesus, that he was humbled even to death on a cross. But it doesn't end there. It says, "But God exalts him." that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. So not only are we called to worship God the Father, but we're also called to worship Jesus Christ. There's so many texts that talk about the worship of Jesus, because he is indeed God, and he is worthy of worship, just as God the Father is as well. We're all, because this is communion time, and I do want to share this, if you looked at Matthew chapter 15, it was a very sorrowing story of the soldiers, before they crucified Jesus, putting on a purple robe on him, mocking Jesus, bowing down, but in a mocking way. Jesus should be worshipped for real. And yet the soldiers mocked him. The King of the universe, the God of all things, the one worthy of worship, has a crown of thorns placed on his head. The one that should have received a crown of gold, of glory. When we come to communion in a little bit, let's remember that worship belongs to Jesus because of his wonderful acts that he has done. We're also called to worship the Holy Spirit. There's no direct verse that says, thou shalt worship the Holy Spirit. There's no explicit verse that says that. But if we understand the Holy Spirit and who the Holy Spirit is, he is indeed God. He is deity. And if he is deity, if he is God, he is worthy of our worship as well. I could go more into detail on this, but I won't. We do this even in this very song that we sang, Holy, Holy, Holy. Blessed Trinity. That includes the Holy Spirit. When we sing that song, we're praising God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We are called to worship and praise him. I was going to read this. I won't read it. I'll just make mention of it. But it's called Worship Matters by Bob Coughlin. There's a great section on here on worshiping God. Very powerful. I want to encourage you to look it up or read it if you ever get the chance. It's directly focused on worship leaders and how they are called to lead in worship. It's very powerful, very helpful to think through because I think sometimes we have a really false and faulty understanding in our American culture of what worship should look like. And I think it's very helpful for us to think through worship in this way. So Bob Coughlin, I love Bob Coughlin. If any of you guys know Bob Coughlin, I got to see him at a conference recently. Very powerful. But I did want to make mention of that as well. And that the whole thing that he is about is the worship of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that's what I was going to read. But I just want to encourage you as we think about this to worship him. So here's my application. It's really simple. Okay? Let's worship God. Let's worship him. Let's worship the God and Father by rejoicing and giving thanks and trembling before him. Let us ascribe to him glory, the glory due his name. Let's kneel before our Creator and God, praise him for his sovereignty and magnificence. Let's praise him for his power and his presence in our lives. Let's praise Jesus for accomplishing the work of salvation in our lives. Worship at the feet of Jesus, who became a man, who took on flesh, who became sin for us, who died on the cross for you and I, and rose again, defeating death. Praise him that he's interceding for us, even now, before the throne of the Father. Praise the Holy Spirit for teaching us, for guiding us, for sealing us until the day of redemption. Let's worship the Holy Spirit who lives in us and indwells in us, who regenerates us and gives us new life. And guys, this is only the beginning of the things that we can worship God for. It's just a piece, it's just a sliver. So as we leave today, let's worship him today as a congregation, but let's go home worshiping him. When you're driving, when you're wherever you are, let's worship him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the great and awesome God that you are. May our hearts be filled and overflowing with praise and worship that is directed toward you and you alone. Father, may we experience a humbling of ourselves And may we experience an exalting of you, O great God. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.